in this. One thing I want to show you, because one of the questions, I don't know if somebody asked it or if we were just discussing this, but I have the answer. The question was, when Abram was called out of Ur, was his father still alive? Did he leave when his father was still alive? Or did he leave, was he called out after his father was dead? And I know now, because I've looked more into it, that his father was alive. So when he was called to leave his household, it was a pretty big deal. To be called to leave your household like that and go off on your own was a pretty big deal. Now, Abraham. Yeah. But Abraham was 75 years old at the time, so it wasn't like he was a kid. And he had a wife. But look at the numbers. Look at this. First of all, we know he was called out of Ur. We'll look at that in just a minute. Look at verse 26 of chapter 11. Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram and the others. But Abram, so I'm assuming at 70 years old, he began to have sons. His first one was Abram. Abram was his oldest son. That's another kind of a big deal, the oldest son leaving like that while the father's still alive. In that society, in that time, that would have been a fairly big deal. So Terah is 70 years old. Abraham, in verse 4 of chapter 12, was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Terah is 145 years old, right? Doing the math? All right, look down at verse 32 of chapter 11. So the days of Terah were 205. Terah was alive when Abram left. He was 145 years old, and he lived 60 more years. That kind of adds to what's happening, to the dialogue here of the how big a deal it was that Abraham left and went off on his own. And there's no indication of whether or not there was conflict with that or anything within the family. But the oldest son leaves, takes his family, takes Lot with him because Lot's father had died. Haran, I think, was his father. He had died. And so Lot goes with him with his wife as well. And they leave to go to the land of Canaan, which is interesting because Canaan, you know, is to be servant to, as we saw, Canaan would be servant to Shem and Ham. Now, Abram, obviously, I don't know if he was alive. Did we determine whether or not he was around during the Tower of Babel? We talked about that, batted that around. Abram, was Abram alive? Okay. I knew we were batting that around and didn't really get a conclusion on that. But at least he comes from the generation that probably was a part of that spreading out of people from, well, we know he's part of the generation, maybe that one or at least the next generation of those who were, his life is close to that event, close enough that they were probably still discussing it. We're still discussing it today. Anyway, he left. He gets called out. We also know from Joshua that Terah was a false god worshiper. And so Terah didn't follow Yahweh. He followed false gods. Abram was in a home for 75 years of false god worship. Now what I'm doing is I'm emphasizing the grace of God in calling someone who is actually the least of a person probably to call out to be the father of many nations and to be our spiritual father now in the faith. And I've told you this before. I had an Old Testament teacher that taught, and there have been others who have taught, that God chose Abram because of Abram's character, something along those lines. There's no evidence for that. And there's a lot of evidence to think that Abram didn't know God at all prior to being called. He worshipped a false god. He would have followed his father. It would just have been normal for the oldest son to follow the father. Worship false gods. It's all he knew. It's all he grew up in. As far as we know, that's what we're told. It's easier to assume that that was all of in Abram's life for 75 years than it is to think that there was a little bit of Yahweh worship and a little bit of false god worship, because we're only told that Terah and his brothers worshiped false gods. That's what we're told.
Okay.
We'll have to look at that when we get there. That's a, is a good question. Yeah. He just didn't want him to marry a foreigner. I mean, that he talks about that. I think that's what it is. It's just family is all. Just get somebody from our family line. Yeah, you know, and because I know what we have Paul's thinking, don't be unequally yoked. Why would you go? But it may have been you got cursed and you got family. So lesser of two evils kind of thing. But I think the big deal is that the fact that he did not want them, he didn't want to intermarry with the those that were local in the cursed land, them being transplants. But we'll look at that. Help me remember to, I'll try to focus on that when we get there, and we'll look at that more in depth. Anyway, this means a lot to me when you see the history of the person being called. It adds to the fact that Adam, when he broke fellowship with God, hid from him. When Cain was confronted, he didn't want anything to do with God. We grew up under a teaching, speaking of bad teaching, that all men will choose God if given an opportunity. I grew up under that teaching. All men will choose God. You just got to set the tone. You got to set the environment. You got to get them in the church building, right? You got to get, and I know we make fun of this, but they do. You got to get the music right. They've studied it. They studied getting the music right to draw people. They've studied how to speak. For instance, I'm not asked to speak anywhere. I don't have that kind of thing that gets people to cry and want to do something. That's not who I am. I teach. I hope I teach truth. That's not what people want in a revival, quote-unquote revival service. They want emotion. They don't want to learn anything. They want to get high on Christ or high on the music, right? You've been there. How many of you have not been in one of those meetings? Because I've been in so many, I lost count. We used to do that, right? We go through the cycle. Every spring, the evangelist comes in. You get special music. People sing. You know, and all this stuff, everybody's getting all excited. You go down how many times during the week? You go down, you know, at least once, twice, three times, you know, right? Everybody's been in that cycle, right? It's bad theological teaching that men put in the right place will choose God. When time after time after time in Scripture, we are shown that men choose against God. Every time, unless God puts a calling on their life. Why is that so hard for people to get? It is so clear to me that you are not going to choose God unless God gets in there, takes out that heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh, then puts His Word and His Spirit in there, and causes you to follow Him. That is taught in Scripture numerous times and is completely ignored in modern theology, and not just modern theology, but throughout church history. It's ignored. It's ignored teaching. You know why? Because it doesn't draw people in. We're back to lining our pockets again with the gospel. The gospel's free. And yet it cost everything. Jack.
The other side of that, which I thought was interesting. church had to have evidence of salvation. But yet the way they taught, they didn't have any special meetings outside of church or had any meetings strictly for lost people or anything like that. And yet people got saved. And I thought that was interesting. It's like it doesn't matter whether you
Well, revival's for believers. It's not that they don't get saved during a time of revival, but revival, by definition, means you had life. And now you're being revived. And that's the reason that book separates revival from revivalism. So true revival is the church being revived and putting more focus on the things that you do anyway, praying, singing psalms, fellowshipping, sharing the gospel. And in that time of revival, people do get saved. But revival is what God does for His own people. And those people who are being saved are revealed as His people as well during a time of revival. But revivalism teaches we set it up and we get people saved because we've done it correctly. Charles Finney says put up a tent because they did that. They, during the time of revival under Charles Finney, which went on for like 30 years, y'all, it's like a 25-year thing. Just prior to the turn of the 19th century, until about 1822 or 23, they had perpetual quote-unquote revival, but they really weren't. What they had was they had a continuation, in some cases, not in all, but a continuation of just emotionalism, what they're calling revivalism. But George Whitefield was a part of that one, too. He was part of the first Great Awakening. He was part of the second Great Awakening as well. I find that interesting that George Whitefield was part of both of them. And George Whitefield had a solid message. Now, he did preach good theology very passionately, according to history. And people were just enthralled by what he had to say. And they did. And he was interested, George Whitefield especially, was interested in them knowing what he was talking about and teaching them and them not just responding out of emotion. But see, that was Whitefield, because George Whitefield was on the revival side of things. Charles Finney, not initially, but eventually, was under the revivalism movement, and he tried to make money off of it. It became a business. And so they started setting up tents, setting up the scenario, because they believed they could save more people. Brought on by the fact that God was saving people during revival, and they go, hey, we can repeat this. Here's how we repeat it. Finney specifically mapped out a way to repeat revival. And, of course, it didn't happen. It did for a while, which fueled him, and then it stopped happening. End of his life, he's looking to some of these people, and he writes about it in his, I think it's an autobiography, he writes about it, about the fact that so many people, he thought, were saved. He uses ducks and geese, I think, in his determination of it. But the idea is those that he thought were one thing actually turned out to be another. And this because he brought in the idea of walking an aisle, coming to the altar, saying a prayer. Now, that said, those of you that were at the meeting last night, God used that in Wells Goebel's life. I think it was genuine. I was moved by his testimony. I really was. I was moved by his testimony. That was genuine. The problem is because that happened to him, I think he thinks that now it's necessary to happen for everybody. And that's where you fall into a trap. Just because God worked through a faulty system does not mean now is that's the way to do it. And that's what happened with Charles Finney. God began to work in a faulty system and suddenly they say, here's the formula. We gotta stop. As soon as you say, I got the key or I've got the formula for Christianity, that's where you need to stop. That's the brick wall you need to let stand in your way because you don't have the formula. You don't. You don't have the formula for evangelism. You have Christ in you. That's what you have. Did somebody raise their hand a second ago? Did I see him? Did Jack, did you raise your hand again?
Reading where he was, I think it was a navigator, but I'm not sure. And his big regrets in all of his crusade, that, you know, thousands would come down and he would be forced to find him and eventually.
Oh, yeah. The Billy Graham Crusade years ago recognized that people were not getting saved, and they tried a follow-up program because they came under criticism. And they attempted a follow-up program, and that's when they started discovering that these people, 89% was one of the percentages put out, did not follow up with baptism, following Christ, church attendance, or anything. 89%. Any business model that's only getting 10 or 11% results changes their business model, but not evangelism. They think because you're getting the 10% that you just keep on doing the same old thing. And what they are missing is the 89% that are walking around confused. How many, the percentage in this room right here, of people who were confused about their salvation because of that kind of evangelism outweighs those in this room that are not. And in this church and in other churches. I've told y'all a dozen times or 100. My ministry to people is to get them lost again so that they can be truly saved. Because they're walking around believing they're saved. This guy I'm telling you about that rides with us, that works with part-time. He was talking the other day. Yesterday, as a matter of fact. As if he, too, is a Christian and he's going to go be with the Lord. You know, and I don't even say anything because it's just going to be, it's not the right and appropriate time. But, I mean, I'm in my head and I'm thinking, you are deceived. You have deceived yourself. And then the filth that comes out of his mouth and the things that he says and the fleshliness of him, if that's a word, that just comes out constantly. It was interesting, though. End of the day, he makes these bad comments all the time. And he made one. And immediately he said, I probably shouldn't say stuff like that. And I thought, huh. What do you know? I didn't even say anything. Maybe he's just getting a little bit convicted about who he is. I don't know. But it was a nice little spark. And he's still breathing. So, there's hope for him. But he thinks he's saved. Somebody told him he was saved. And then somebody put him in the water at some point and told him he was saved. And he won. Neither was I. That is a product of bad evangelism. And so the fallout, the 89% is the reason we don't do it. Because guess what about the 10 or 11%? Guess what? They're going to get saved. They are. Jesus Christ said, I'll lose none. You're not going to not get those people. Jesus Christ will have his people. He's going to have every one of them. He's not going to lose a single one. We are called to be a part of the process. We aren't called to create the process. We're called to find out how God wants it done, find out that God does it in some very interesting ways. Nobody led Abram in a prayer. God reached into his heart in a foul, false God context and said, follow me. And Abram said, here I come. Let's go. Bringing my wife and my nephew and his wife. Here we go. Land, strangers and foreigners. Here we go. Let's go. We're following God. We're following Yahweh. He revealed himself to me. I know he's real. I don't know why I know he's real, but I believe his word by faith, and here we go. Nobody went in there and put up a tent and found Abram. God found Abram because he had a purpose for Abram from the foundation of the world. Now, people take this kind of information and go to an extreme and say, well, then let's not do anything at all. Well, now you're in violation of Scripture that says, do. Live the gospel. Spread the gospel. God calls his people because of the life that we live. But he's going to call his people through that. He's not going to call someone who's not his people. The cursed non-covenant people will never be called in. They won't. I think there are some people that I know under the curse. I really do. But I'm going to rejoice if the Lord proves me wrong. I hope he does. But if he doesn't, I'll rejoice that they were cursed at some point. Now, I'm not going to rejoice against them. What am I going to be rejoicing in? The glory of God. That he does all things right, including putting cursed men into a place called hell. Glory to God that he does that. We act like we're better than God way too often when we think we're going to fix this problem. God did not call us to fix a problem. How many times have you heard me say that? You're not called to fix a problem. What you're called to do is not create more problems. And yet that's what we tend to do. Trusting in the Lord is a much better option than trying to tell him what to do. He already knows what to do. He already has it determined. He's already purposed it. And I like that. I don't know why people don't like that. I like it. I can get up in the morning knowing I am not in control of this day. Thank you, Lord. Whatever you bring me, prepare me for it. That's what my prayer. Prepare Dan and the others of you that I name. Prepare them for the day. Because they don't know what's coming today, but you do. Prepare us for it. That we might respond appropriately to your will, O God. And not bring shame upon you, but glory to you, that when you call us to move, we move. Out of our place to the place in which you have called us. That's what we need to learn from Abram. He was called in a context different from ours. We live in a gospel-saturated context. He had zero. And yet God changed his heart and moved him, and that's what he does for everybody. It's not different. The Bible teaches us the faith you have is what Abraham had. And Abraham had that pre-cross. Well, historically speaking. God is to be glorified in the calling of Abram, not Abram. Abraham actually, we find out later, what? Had weaknesses, didn't he? Had faults. Find out the same thing about David. And the Spirit of God came upon him on the day of his anointing. Differences of opinion about what that means, but I have the opinion, and I'm not being dogmatic, that it was a different dwelling of the Spirit in David, that he had a unique dwelling of the Spirit, maybe similar to John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was under Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, prior to Pentecost coming. I say that because in the book of Judges, it appears the Spirit would come upon them for them to do a certain thing, and then it wouldn't necessarily stay, and it came upon Samson, that kind of thing. So I don't really know. That's a difficult thing for me to fully grasp and understand. Of they followed God, and yet there was not the indwelling of the Spirit in the way that we have it. But they were influenced by the Spirit. And I just am saying that the Bible says the Spirit came upon David from that day forward when he was anointed as king, as a child, as, you know, whatever, or 12, 13 years old. And yet he failed. Here he has the Spirit in a way different from others, according to Scripture. And he failed miserably. Murder, adultery, broke all the laws, hated his neighbor, coveted, you name it. He lied. I mean, he broke all of those laws, God's laws, probably right there in that one event with Bathsheba and Uriah. Yet he had the Spirit of God. So, we're not talking perfection here, but God didn't lose him, did he? David died in the Lord in the end. Because God loses no one. Man, we never even got into this. Questions? Jack. How old was I when I did what?
Killed the first lamb
That's yet to happen. Yeah, and you're talking David, right? Yeah, David. The story of Goliath gets told so often that I think sometimes we miss some of the important parts of that story. David is not a warrior and is not called to that war. He is sent to take some food to his brothers. But David is so in tune with God because he's got the Spirit of God in him. He is astounded that the army is allowing that uncircumcised pagan to speak against the God that he loves. He's just a little kid. But his heart is broken, and he is, you know, righteous indignation against this guy taunting God. Not just the army that represents God. He takes it personally and says, "You're speaking against my God." And eventually he walks out there with 5 smooth stones and a slingshot. How much trust did David have to have in the Lord? Now, do you think that he said, "I'm going to trust God better than y'all"? Do you think he did that?
Never getting out of this water in my head.
You want me to do it again? Is revival breaking out? Shake your hips just right. But he didn't do that. David did not push, did not preach his trust in God. He didn't say, "I'm better than y'all." He simply said, "This is wrong. And I'm bothered. And I'm going to go out there if nobody else is." And he did. And God directed that stone catch Goliath right there. But he wasn't dead. He was knocked out cold. And so David takes that large sword, cuts his head off, and finishes the job. Why do you think he had 5 smooth stones? And my kids don't get to answer. You don't get to answer. Yeah, the Bible says he had 4 brothers. David was prepared for all 5 of them just in case. That brothers, listen, I didn't grow up with brothers, but I grew up with guys that had brothers. And if you messed with one, you messed with the whole clan. Even if they hated each other at home, they loved each other when it came to a fight. There were 9, were they Gray? Last name Gray? I didn't really know them. I stayed away from them. But anyway, there were 9 of them. And a black kid beat up on one of them. And when they got off the bus at the bus stop and the black kid got off too, all the brothers were there. And they beat that black boy up bad. You don't mess with one of them. You just didn't. Now they fought amongst themselves and there was hatred among them at home and it was dysfunction reigning. But don't mess with them. And that's what maybe David was thinking, the same thing. I got some brothers. You mess with my brother, I'm going to step up. He's thinking, let me prepare. I don't know. I just think that's a cool thought anyway. But he was prepared.
But not 9 of them. That's kind of one-sided, isn't it? When 9 brothers jump on one little boy.
Well, I don't think he was little. It was high school.
Well, I'm scared he was a giant. 9 boys.
Well, he beat up on one of their brothers unnecessarily.
Not their fault he had 9 brothers.
That's right. It's not their fault. That's a good question. I believe that he was given time to prepare. What I believe happened is that when he was called and given the clear direction, he began to make preparations to go. His response was immediate. But yeah, you had to prepare, my goodness. It ain't like jumping in the car, filling up with gas and going. My goodness, they had to gather up food and, I mean, it was a big deal. It was a caravan of animals and people. And no, it's a big deal. It could have taken him months. It could have taken him a year to prepare to go. But his attitude, I think, was an immediate response. He didn't argue with God. Absolutely. Well, the hope, too, is the fact that God will not lose anyone. If someone, he hadn't called them by 70 and they're his, he's going to call them eventually. They're not going to die without him calling. That's the hope that I have, is that it's not dependent upon me. Now, it's my obedience is mine, but their salvation is not dependent upon me. No. Yeah, well, I mean, Hollywood always gives a temper tantrum. Anytime they tell him to go do Isaac, that he throws a temper tantrum on the movie every single time, and yet he clearly did not. The other major ordeal that we don't think about is the fact that he lived in tents. Yeah. See, we usually go to get an apartment or an established home. We're immediately sort of settled. No, he pitched his tent, stayed a couple of days, took the tent down and moved some more. Pitched the tent, stayed, whatever, take them down and move some more. It was huge. Well, they probably did some squabbling on the way. Yeah, of course.
The scale of what this is in a couple verses is ginormous. You know?
Well, it increases, for me, the power of God over the heart of man.
Yep.
I mean, he called him to do an incredibly difficult task.
His first thing, really, from his conversion, we don't have a lot of background here. We see that a guy who reversed false gods, and he's immediately plunged into the fires. You know?
Yeah.
They're going to do this massive, big ordeal thing. Wow, we don't get it these days.
Hey, he had no Bible. All he had was this one word from God at this point. God gave him another word, you know, later, and that kind of thing. He builds on it. But he just gave him this word. As far as we know, this is all he gave him. I mean, to imply that the Lord gave him more than this would be leaving the Scriptures to do so. As far as we know, he gave him this. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I'll show you. In other words, I'm not even telling you where you're going yet. I will make you a great nation, bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. As far as we know, that's all he got.
I mean, first realize the implication of not even know where you were going. That is
the power of God over a corrupt heart to change it, to get him to do what he did with five sentences of information is enormous. Either one. Dan? Practice
about a false god, and the only way that could be overcome, he didn't have an enlightenment. God touched him.
Yeah, with a word. All of those years of misinformation and lies were gone with a word. The power of God cannot be overstated. Benjamin.
To go into the land of Canaan, and they came into Haran and dwelt there. I see also a God moving events in preparation to set Abram up. Terah never made it to Canaan. Chapter 12, verse 5 says that Abram took Sarai and his wife and all his brother's son and all the substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan. So we have a similar statement. They left to go to Canaan. But it finishes saying, into the land of Canaan they came. He did make the travel.
Mm-hmm.
The journey.
Yep.
There was some intent on Terah's part to go there. But they left her of the Chaldees with Terah. Took them out of there. So, prior to preparation.
Yeah.
To prepare Abram to get to go.
Well, and Haran is north of Canaan. Ur was, if I remember correctly, if I don't have the map in front of me, I think if you look at the land, I think Ur, the Chaldees, would be over here. They went up to Haran, and that's where Abram actually was called from there to go to Canaan. So they, and I don't know why Terah didn't go. I mean, he was alive for quite a while, even after he could have gone. Maybe he just got older and decided he didn't want to go. And he wasn't purposed. Yeah. Jack? Is Lot a part of the Middle East problem? I thought that was Ishmael. You know, you get to the New Testament, I get confused a little bit about the story with Lot. Lot goes to Sodom and appears to want to be politically correct while he's there. But then you get to the New Testament, and we'll look at it, I think, eventually, and if it's not in 1 Peter, it's 2 Peter, that, you know, Lot was vexed in his spirit about that constantly. I know. That's some interesting stuff with Lot. I don't really like having to talk about Lot's story because of the details there and with the daughters and everything and what came from that. And you're talking about dysfunctional. Freud would have had fun with that.
He might have admonished you. I had one more question.
No doubt.
Freud would, yeah. One last question. Abram doesn't appear to have any kind of religious training or anything. It's happened at other times in the Old Testament. I'm just kind of wondering. The Lord comes to him in verse 7, and he says, under your seat, I'm going to get this land, and Abram builds his altar. I'm wondering, how does he know to do this?
See, yeah, we didn't get to that tonight. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week because I want to talk about that too, the fact that God revealed himself to Abram and Abraham then knows what to do. Now, was it there in the history? And it's in Noah's history. Noah's, everybody comes from Noah. So there may have been the practice of the false god worship where they set up altars and he sets up an altar to now the real God. Maybe it's his practice to do altars already. I don't know. We'll look at some of that, though. Again, I intended to look at some of that tonight. But
that goes to the question, Frank. They did this in other places. I don't know if they know to do that, right?
Yeah.
They don't appear to have a background. They're not Levites. They're not grown up doing this. And the Lord doesn't appear to have a problem.
It's not delineated to them at all, and yet they know to do it. And, the thing with sacrificing Isaac, that was not normal. And Abram knew that. And yet, the Bible tells us later that Abram knew that God could raise. We're jumping ahead. We got to spend some time on that. It's
but the genealogical chart is correct. Shem would have lived all the way. Looks like he would have lived longer than
longer than Abram.
Yes.
Even Abraham's entire life, Shem was still alive. You brought that up, I think, last week, and that is interesting.
So Shem was definitely there when the altar was built to God. Because he got off the ark and Noah built the ark.
Yes.
And so, just for interesting context. I think that we think because of the from chapter to chapter that eons of time passed, and we forget that, no, I don't go and talk to everybody that I possibly could just because they're alive, but it's still out there. Okay? Lady that's 110 years old, she's still there and I'm still here. It could have happened. I don't know. I imagine that there's a lot of people on this earth by that point.
Yeah. You know, it's neat to think they didn't, but it's neat to think that he could have gone and talked to Shem, you know. I always thought it was neat to think that Adam lived so long and the so many generations could have benefited from his story, his life. Methuselah's, who lived for so long, you know. But they didn't. It wasn't as easy for them to travel. And if they were spread out, they maybe never saw them again. Once they got spread out, they went and they were gone. I mean, back in that day, you didn't take a trip to the Bahamas and come back home in a few days. It took you months just to get there, and you didn't try to come back. You were gone. They said bye to you. No letters. No. It was done. Can you imagine? Imagine. As important as family was, God told them to spread out. Or I should say is. Family is important, but God calls us sometimes to separate. And we say, yes, Lord. Because it's temporary. We'll all be together again. Not that that's the reason we want to go. But we will. We will be together again. It'll be interesting to see how that works out, how that's going to be. I'm looking forward to it. I know I was worse than Abram, and God called, and I was saturated with the gospel, and God changed old dirty heart, changed me, my behavior, my love, things that I care about, people I care about, changed all of that. And I thought I was already changed, only to find out what real change was about. And I don't want to go back to that. And people that go back to it and are okay with it, they're lost. They're lost. We got to stop thinking otherwise. Any other question or comment? All right, I'll close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together, for your word. Thank you, Father, for your power over the hearts of men, over our hearts. You changed us. Lord, you made us to be people we were not. We were not blessed, and then you blessed us. We were dead, and you made us alive. It is your power and your glory. It is not to us. Unto you, O Lord, are these things. Father, we thank you for families that are like the Ezels, that are saying no to killing their babies, even though that child, Father, may not survive in the womb, or whether it ever makes it out into this world, it may not survive at all. And yet, Lord, they're trusting you with that. They're putting themselves up, Father, to have their hearts broken. They've named the child. But Lord, how much more would they be heartbroken if they took the child's life into their own hands? So I thank you for couples like that, and I pray for them. Pray for that child. It may be you have a long life purpose for this child. And if you don't, it is still right. Because you do nothing wrong. Father, we pray for their strength. We pray for their family. Father, we pray for others who are battling cancer. We pray, Father, that you would enlighten all of us to the truth, Father, of our own bodies. The food that you've created for us to eat, that you said was good for us, the herb of the field, the fruit, the vegetables, the things that you've created to work with our bodies. Not man-made stuff, but what you've created. May we embrace that, Lord, as trusting you, that you know what's right, as you tell us. And we say that we trust you. May we learn to also live out that trust and not just say it. Father, we pray that we'd bring glory to you in the decisions that we make in this life, knowing that it does impact other generations. And we pray, Father, for those who are lost but are still breathing, influence that we may have in their lives. We pray, Father, that we would be patient, we would not be threatened. Father, that we would not make friends with them in the sense of intimacy, but Lord, that we would be friendly and neighborly and loving towards those who are not yet in the fold. And that you would put your word of truth and love and power into our mouths, and that we would speak it, live it, we would love it, we would be like Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would bless us in this way. We would be sensitive to our lives and what we're doing in the privacy of our own lives and how that still affects us, though we think it's hidden. It's not hidden from you. And we pray, Father, that you would expose it to us, that we might come clean, that we might confess it, be rid of it, be reconciled, and be healthy in spirit and body and mind. Father, again, bringing you glory in all of these things. Thank you for blessing us the way that you have and the way that you are in the process of blessing us as a church family, as a community. And we pray that would continue. Father, we pray for Dr. Gentry as he prepares to come be with us in a month or so. We're looking forward to hearing his teaching. Thank you for his ministry. We pray, Father, your blessing upon him, that he would not be ill during that time. But if he is, we will know that you have a purpose for that as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.